If you're taking notes, you can jot down at the top of your page how to make an impact on an area for Christ. This will only be done by disciples. And tonight we're considering the subject of discipleship and a subtitle, How to Make an Impact on an Area for Christ. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 28 verse 1 tells us of the life of a man named Ahaz. He began to reign when he was 20 years old, about the age of most of you here. And he did that which was evil in the sight of God. Verse 2 says that he made molten images for Baal. Verse 4 says he sacrificed also and burnt incense in high places. Verse 19 says, For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. Verse 22 says, And in the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that king Ahaz. Verse 24 says, And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and made him altars in every corner in Jerusalem. Verse 25 says, In every of several cities of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto other gods and to provoke to anger the Lord God of his fathers. And then verse 27 says, Ahaz slept with his fathers and they buried him. This is one of the lowest times in the history of this nation. This man led these people to the depths. He took them about as low as they have ever been in their history up to this time. And this is considered by Bible historians to be an extremely low time in the history of the Jewish nation. We didn't read very much, but you began to gather what he did do and how his whole life was just wrapped up in evil. Here is a man who was 20 years old, had a life in front of him, and he only did that which was evil in the sight of God. And then he died. And verse 29 tells how a young man named Hezekiah began to reign when he was age 25, another young man. And verse 2 says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Here is a man who comes upon the scene when things are as bad as they have ever been. Notice verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. He got right at the main job. He began to bring these people back to God. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together in the east street and said to them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of this place. Clean up your own lives. That's the place to begin. Start with your own lives. And then we'll start to get back to the house of God and the worship of God. But the place to begin is your own life. And verse 7 says, And they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense. And any of you who have studied in the Old Testament know that these lamps and all this signified the Word of God and the incense prayer. And he began to bring the people back to the Word and back to prayer. Verse 11, my sons, be not now negligent. He challenged them to get right at the job. Verse 20, then Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of God, and it tells how he began to make offerings and so on. Verse 27, and Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offerings upon the altar, and when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. He had searched the Old Testament and discovered the form of worship that pleased God, and he got the people back to this. And they worshiped and they sung their hymns and their psalms. Verse 30 tells how all this brought gladness to the people. And verse 35 ends by saying, so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And verse 36 is an interesting verse. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. Something happened. This place, these people, the situation was as low as it had ever been. Sin was rampant, corruption, evil. This is what pervaded. And all of a sudden, there's an entire change about, and the thing is now set on course, in order. The people are rejoicing in God. There is a tremendous impact made here by the life of this one man. So verse 10 tells how they passed throughout the city and tried to gather other of their brethren in. And it tells some of their reaction. They mocked them to scorn. They laughed at them. But they were not diverted, and they kept it up. And then, verse 26. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the king of David, or the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. And the 31st chapter tells about how Hezekiah continues this good work. And verse 20 says, and thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah, and wrought that which was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Now I did a Bible study in 2 Chronicles, and I studied the life of this man. And I was struck by what this man was able to accomplish under God in such a short time. And tonight, I would like to share with you what I believe are the principles involved as to why this man was able to make this kind of an impact for God upon a situation that was so desperate. And now this tremendous impact is made, and the thing is set aright. What happened? What was the key to this man's life? The first thing you can jot down is the fact that he was wholehearted. Verse 21 of chapter 31. 2 Chronicles 31, 21. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. How would you like to have that written on your tombstone? How would you like to have that written by the finger of God on your tombstone, as it is here? How would you like to have God himself transcribe that above your name throughout all eternity? The word of the Lord abideth forever. This young man is remembered for that. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and in the commandments, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Wholehearted. You see, God wants men who are eager, who are zealous. You know the attitude that pervades on your campus and in your society today? Well, take it easy. Don't work too hard. I had my hair cut just before I headed out here. Usually John Legassi does it in my basement. I have homemade haircuts. But, you know, I was coming out to all this sophisticated bunch out here. I figured I better get a store-bought haircut, so I went down to the barbershop. And he was surprised to see me. And I walked in, you know, and when I left, you know what he said? Well, take it easy. He already knows me, but he's giving me counsel. He's giving me advice. Somebody leaves somebody. Well, don't work too hard. Well, take it easy. I remember the last time I was in Minneapolis. I got there a day early before the conference, and so I was down working out. Bill Cole was handing me the bench press. And we were working out there. It took three of us to hand him the thing, and then he hands mine to me, and so I was working out. I had 185 pounds over my head. Some guy left the gym. He noted me lying there with 185 pounds over my head. He says, well, take it easy. Had I taken it easy at that moment, I would have killed myself. He was ready for me to die. It didn't matter about my life. He wanted to see me die. The only thing that mattered to him was that I take it easy, you see. That's a drive with these people. They will encourage you, no matter if it means your death. Take it easy. Don't work too hard. But that is not the spirit of the Word of God. The spirit of the Word of God is to hit it. Wholeheartedness. We were talking about a young man one time, about 3 years ago. And Bob Badano says, well, I think he's open to work with the Navigators. I said, well, then that cancels him out. We have just written him off. God is not looking for men who are open. God is looking for men who are eager, who are zealous. During my high school days, I played baseball. I was the pitcher for the Neola High School baseball team. Neola is a little town down here in southwestern Iowa. And I was the pitcher. The way I got to be the pitcher was by mimicking a man named H-Ball. H-Ball was my hero. He wore his baseball cap down over his eyes. And he walked around with his right hand cocked, with his hat down, and he'd walk around like this. And I would note how he would do all this, you see. And then I would mimic him. I'd watch him, you see. And I'd walk around like H-Ball. I watched every move this guy made. And I would follow him around, you see. Then when he graduated from high school, I made my way to the baseball field. I'm going to pitch baseball, I thought. And the coach says, well, would you like to try out? Now what if I'd have said, well, I'm open. That coach was not looking for young men who were open. He was looking for men who really wanted to play baseball, who were zealous, who were eager, who had their minds on this thing and would be willing to pay any price to get on that team. And when he asked me, do you want to play baseball, I did not say, I'm open. Now, do you think that God has any lower standards than my high school baseball coach? Do you think that God tonight is looking for men who are open? God is looking for men who are wholehearted, zealous, eager, whose hearts burn within them. That's what God is looking for. The standards of God are not lower than the Neola High School baseball coach. He is looking for men who have hearts that really mean business. Had a young man living in my home named Johnny Sackett. Johnny Sackett was going to Grace Bible Institute in Omaha. And he came to me one day and he said, "You know, Lee, I'd like to be on the team. I think you guys are doing what I'd like to do. And I'd like to bunch up with you and be in there. How do you do it?" I said, "Well, this is, you know, man, we're ready." And I said, "We have just a few little rules for the game. You know, every game has certain rules. We have a few rules that we follow." And I explained to him what these were. And one of them was the fact that when the team hit a project, the team did it. We didn't have, you know, part going off this way and part that way and some staying here and some. We just moved at the team. I said, "If you'd like to be in on that, why, we'd be glad to have you." "All right. Oh, that sounds great." So we did something one weekend. I looked around and I noted that Johnny is not there. "Where's Johnny?" "Oh, he decided to do something else this weekend." "Is that right?" "Yep." So we went ahead and accomplished our project, came back, and the following Monday I went down to see the guy. "Well," I said, "Johnny, I'm sure sorry that you have decided to leave the team. We were really getting along so well, and I thought you were really enjoying it. I'm sorry that you have decided to drop out." "What?" I said, didn't you know the rules? Didn't I make that clear to you?" "Well, yeah, but..." I'd like to have a nickel for every time I heard the word, "yeah, but." "Well, yeah, but..." "Well, I'm sorry, friend, but you knew the rules, and we're not here playing games. We're not here, you know, toying around. God has sent us to the Midwest to do a job, and we'll never get it done that way." You know what he began to do? Cry. We're sitting in a little Volkswagen owned by a guy named Ron Rohrbaugh. Have you ever sat in a Volkswagen with a man who was crying? The Volkswagen jumped. So I sat there. Long time I sat there while he's over there crying. I didn't, you know, what do you do when a man starts to cry? So I sat there and just waited. So finally he opened the door and got out and walked off, you know, and I drove home. Got a letter the following Wednesday or Thursday. 13 reasons why I believe that God would have me on the NAV team. So I said, "You mean that?" "Yeah." "Boy, do I. And I mean that." "Well, great, wonderful. Praise God. Let's go." You know his problem? He didn't think I meant it. He thought I was playing games. He thought that we had a little standard here that was, you know, you could take it or leave it. Well, I don't think it works that way. Do you know why we want men who are involved with us to have hearts that are really burdened, really burn within them? Do you know why I think that God wants men who have hearts that are on fire? I'll tell you the simple reason. Because only fire kindles fire. Only fire kindles fire. And we want to work to continue strong and vital. And we must think of the future. And some of this navigator work in the upper Midwest here is rather new. And we're laying a groundwork. We're laying a foundation. And if Jesus Christ tarries, we're laying a foundation and a groundwork for generations to come. What happens if we start with a cold, lukewarm? What will happen to the future? If we up here start with men who are half-hearted, cold, where will it lead to 3, 4, 5 generations from now? In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, 2 Kings 2, 2 through 4, these words, "I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their ways, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, saith he, a man on the throne of Israel." When this man was leaving the scene, he was looking for the future, toward the future. And the one thing on his heart was that the man who took his place have a heart that was burdened on fire, wholehearted. See, I believe that men want a challenge. I have a personal conviction, and that is this. If we play a man's game, then men will come to play. And the stakes are high. I was talking to Dick Eikenberry tonight at Chow. He said, you know, Dean Trumpian, we talked about this man who is now over there at the University of Iowa. I knew him a few years ago when he was dean at Illinois State. He sat in his office. He looked at me one day and he said, if you guys fail, we've had it. We're pinning our hopes on you guys. If you guys fail, we've had it. Some of these administrators in these college campuses today are waking up to the fact that the only hope to hold that thing together is a strong message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes lives. The stakes are high. We cannot play games. God is looking for men who are wholehearted. The second thing I noted, as I study this man's life, that he was single-minded. You could not divert him. People mocked him. They scoffed him. They laughed him to scorn. There were all manner of obstacles. And he kept pressing on to one objective. And he never swerved. Now, there are three ways you can destroy your life. One, give in to that lazy, slothful nature of yours and do nothing. That's one way you can do it. Now, the reason that I know that you've got a lazy, slothful streak in you is because I've got one. We're all wired up that way. Secondly, you can give your life to a goal, work hard, struggle, and discover at the end of the road you have given your life to the wrong goal. Or thirdly, you can dabble. Never give your life to anything. Fiddle with this for a while, and then fiddle with that for a while. When we were starting the work in the Midwest, back in 56, I guess it was, I came back here. I looked around at all this land and all these places, and there, you know, I was the navigator. That's all there was. There I was. And I was interested in having some men join me to join this team. And I was interested in a young man named Bob Stevens, who was in the Air Force back in Pittsburgh. And so I sent Bob a letter. He was an engineer. I sent him a letter and said, Bob, do you think that we can have men on our team? Now, the close-knit team, the team that's really close in, you know, living in our home, close in, the hardcore team, men on our team who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, Bob, being an engineer, prided himself in the fact, you know, straight thinkers, and so he wrote back and said, no, I don't think we could have that. So I sent him Philippians 3, beginning with verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose glory is in their shame, whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. I said, Bob, if your heart is set on anything beside Jesus Christ, don't come. If you're concerned about earthly things, or this or that, whatever it is, don't come. Because a man who is wrapped up in earthly things, his life is the complete antithesis of the spirit of the cross, which was one of self-sacrificing love. And he is called an enemy of the cross of Christ. Then I wrote another letter. I said, now do you think we can have men on our team who hate God? Now these are the close-in men, you know. The inner core. The hardcore bunch. Do you think we can have people on that team who hate God? Well, being a clear-thinking young engineer, he wrote back and said he didn't think we could. So I sent him Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I believed that God wanted men to start this work in the Midwest who were single-minded, who had their hearts on one job, not thinking about money, not thinking about girls, not thinking about you name it. They were not thinking about anything but the work of Christ, fulfilling the Great Commission and setting the kind of foundation and groundwork that would make an impact on this entire Midwest for Christ. And we had to start out with a very selective little bunch. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, not a select few, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life and accept a life of discipleship, you take a step out from the crowd. You leave the mooing herd. And you stand out like a sore thumb. And tonight, the eyes of God move throughout this auditorium. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? God asks. Are there men here tonight who care nothing for the empty praise of this world? Are there men here tonight who care nothing for the vain froth and the tinsel of this world? If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Or do we get sidetracked? Sidetracked in all manner of Mickey Mouse. I believe there are three reasons why we must remain single-minded. One, when Bob came to our home, he was living with us. And one morning he came downstairs and he said, Lee, I have decided to give the rest of my life to reaching men for Christ. I want to be totally involved in that. And I said, well, how did you determine that? Well, he said, I've read 2 Peter 3:10 this morning in my quiet time. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. He says, what else can I give my life to? Everything else is going to burn. Why not give myself to that which will last throughout all eternity, namely the souls of men? Another reason for remaining single-minded is James 4:14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. James 4:14. Your life is a vapor. Tonight, if that temperature gets down low enough, on your way back to your bunk, you can go like this. And you'll see it. That is your life. Not two vapors, but a vapor. One vapor. And it's all over. And that is your life. Life, therefore, is far too short to be little. Don't let your life be little. Make something big out of your life. And the highest and noblest thing there is to give your life to fulfilling the will of God. And the third reason is 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Anything that you do, in the context of service for Jesus Christ is not in vain. That is a promise. Christ wants men who will remain single-minded, caring for but one thing, fulfilling His will, accomplishing the Great Commission. Billy Graham, speaking at Dawson Trotman's funeral, said, "Here is a man who did not say, 'These 40 things I dabble at, but this one thing I do.'" And I remember Dr. Graham standing there, and he said, "People come to me and they say, 'This Dawson Trotman, he's got a one-track mind.'" And Dr. Graham said, "You know what I tell them? I tell them, 'Thank God, and I wish I could get on that same track.'" Here is a man who did not say, "These 40 things I dabble at." He said, "This one thing I do." Not of double heart. 1 Chronicles 12:33. I gave this verse to a young man today. He asked what the reference was of Song of Solomon 3:8. So I gave it to him, the all-whole swords being expert in war. He said, "What was that reference?" And so I gave him. And I said, "By the way, you might just want to check 1 Chronicles 12:33 as a cross-reference." 1 Chronicles 12:33. "Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank, they were not of double heart." And I said, "Jot this down on your notes. Into battle, colon, trained, equipped, disciplined, single-minded." That is the picture of warfare. Into battle, trained, equipped, disciplined, and single-minded. Acts 20:24. "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." In the past couple years, that has become my life verse. None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, it is very difficult to remain single-minded in this day and age. I know that. It is very difficult to produce disciples in an undisciplined age. The early church faced lions, jails, dungeons, whips. This was the common thing. Acts 15:26. "Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And what do we face? Push buttons. Central heat. Foam rubber. There is a difference. There is a difference between the day and age that they lived and the day and age that we live. And it is very difficult to produce disciples in an undisciplined age. I read a book one time called Genghis Khan, the Emperor of All Men. And this little note from that book: "Children of this corner of the northern Gobi were not hardened to suffering. They were born to it. After they were weaned from their mother's milk to mare's milk, they were expected to manage for themselves. The places nearest the fire and the family tent belonged to the grown warriors and to the guests. Women, it is true, could sit on the left side, but at a distance, and the boys and girls had to fit in where they could. Everything went into the pot and was eaten, the able-bodied men taking their first portions, the aged and the women receiving the pot next, and the children had to fight for bones and sinewy bits. The end of winter was the worst of all for the youngsters. No more cattle could be killed off without thinning the herds too much. At such a time, the warriors of the tribes were usually raiding the food reserves of another tribe carrying off cattle and horses. The children learned to organize hunts of their own, stalking dogs and rats with clubs or blunt arrows. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this soft, slovenly, undisciplined age. It is very difficult to remain single-minded. But life is too short to be little. Sidetracked. Some guys are sidetracked by their own lust. Just plain old lust. Sin. Numbers 33:55 says, but if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those that you let remain shall be as pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell. Pricks in your eyes, your vision will become clouded, and you will not see well. You'll get off the track. I noted a song in the Navigator Songbook, number 6, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Some of you know I study the early West. I have little projects on. I study the life of the early West and the men and women who made it. And the story comes out of the West of this young lady who was traveling across the West in a stagecoach, and she was humming that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. And there was a drunk sitting over here next to her or across from her. An unshaven drunk. And he took that little humming of that tune just as long as he could. And he cried out, for God's sake, woman, stop humming that tune. And she inquired why. He says, because I'm the man that wrote it. Have you ever noticed the last verse? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I am constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Thorns in your sides, your forward progress will be impeded. And that will vex you in the land wherein you dwell, a constant vexation. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For we are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, put the knife to. Mortify, put to the death. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. Put the knife to this, because it will sidetrack you if it's left to smolder. It will sidetrack. Now it is difficult. That's why the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 13 and 14 says, but this one thing I do, I press toward the mark. Not I slide toward the mark. I float toward the mark. I glide toward the mark. He didn't say that. Because you cannot get to the mark that way. You must press toward the mark, and whenever you see the word press, it assumes resistance. And it's toward the mark. single-minded. Single-minded. The third thing I have jotted down here, and this is the last, is that this man, Hezekiah, in his struggle to bring these people from the lowest, rottenest place in their history of the nation, had a fighting spirit. He was not diverted because that fighting spirit that he had kept him going in spite of opposition. Acts 9, 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. 2 Chronicles 11, 24 through 28. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils of the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Acts 20, 23. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He wrote to the Philippians, this man Paul. Philippians 1, 29. Some of you have memorized that verse. Take it to heart. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Or in Galatians 6, verses 14 and 17. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. From henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul says, Do you want to know whether I'm a Christian or not? Let me take off my shirt and show you the stripes. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you could tell that man was a Christian. I bear in my body. Note the words that show up in the New Testament. Watch, Matthew 6, 41. Run, 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Fight, 1 Corinthians 9, 26. Strive, Colossians 1, 29. Continue, Acts 13, 43. These men were heroes in the true sense of the term. In Acts 17, 6, they're called, These that have turned the world upside down have come here also. In Acts 19, there's a very interesting little point put across. In verses 15 and then 26 and 27. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The devils of hell knew this man Paul. Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. But who are you? Or in verse 26, Moreover ye see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. One little dried up Jew is coming to town. He has walked inside the city limits and they say, Help! The whole place is going to fall apart now. Everything is going to come tumbling down over our heads. One little man. Why? I'll tell you the marks of a good warrior. If you'd like to know the marks of a good soldier, I'll tell you what they are. He worries the enemy. When he shows up on the scene, the enemy gets worried. And when Paul showed up on the scene, believe you me, these brethren got worried. Because this thing that was so great that all Asia and the whole world worshipeth was about to come down tumbling on their heads because one man had showed up on the scene, the man Paul, a warrior for Jesus Christ, a man who had hazarded his life for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've always been impressed by a man named Chesty Puller. Some of you have read his life story. During the battle in Korea, they were totally surrounded by the enemy. There were hordes of Chinese in the front of them, the back of them, the left and the right. They were surrounded by Chinese hordes. One young private came to his sergeant during that day and said, "Sarge, how many men in a Chinese horde anyway?" I mean, there were hordes. So they told Puller. And Puller said, "Great. You mean they're in the front and the back and the left and the right? That's it. Great. They can't escape now." He worried the enemy. He was a warrior in the true sense of the term. Job 23:10. "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." See, hammering hardens steel, but it crumbles putty. And God is out to mold and make of us warriors who stand the test, who have the quality of endurance. Who have the quality of endurance. First John 3:16, as I mentioned this afternoon to some of you, this is the verse that probably motivates me more than any other verse in Scripture. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." See, the job is not preaching. The job is making disciples. Making disciples. And there have been better speakers in this room than anyone currently in this room. So the job is not speaking. But it takes life. A life of discipleship. For the simple, obvious reason that if you're going to make a disciple, you cannot make one if you're not one. God uses disciples to go and make disciples. It takes one to make one. Okay? Well, to do that, to actually see a world evangelized for Jesus Christ, did Christ command that? Or was he joking? Possibly, he said that, you know. And it says, "And when he had spoken these words, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." And that's the last they ever saw of him. He told them, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, he gets to heaven, and Gabriel and Michael and the rest of the boys gather around, and they say, "Well, how was it down there, you know?" Well, very interesting. Lots of things happened. But the last one was really the corker. I had about 11 men down there, kind of a ragtag bunch. And the last thing I told them to do was to make disciples in every nation in the entire earth. And then Michael and the rest of the archangels and so on all had a big laugh because it was only a joke. He really didn't mean it after all. Is that the way it was? No. That is almost blasphemy to even think that way. He meant that. He meant it with all his heart. Now in Luke 2:1 it says, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Did all the world get taxed? Yes. All the world got taxed. Caesar Augustus, sitting back here in Rome, says, I think I will tax the whole earth. It'll be an earth tax. And he did it. That rascal did it. Bud View and I were traveling in the Holy Land, and we went to Jerusalem, and one day we hopped in a Cerevis, and we went over the hills and got to a little town called Bethlehem. Now, you got to go out of your way to get to that place. It's a little town out of the way. You know, little town of Bethlehem. It is a little town. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Ephrata means little town. It's a little town. Way out in those hills of Judea. And guess what? They got the word on that taxation. They got the word. When Bud and I were traveling throughout Europe, I asked some of our gang over there, I remember asking them in Copenhagen, do you people over here, have you gotten the word as yet that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier? And they all knew that. They had all gotten that word. They were apprised of that particular truth. Last spring I was in Japan, and I asked our Japanese gang, have you gotten the word of the fact that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier? Oh, they knew that. I remember asking them down in Naples. I asked them in England. I remember asking when I got to the Philippines, this little Philippine gang, have you gotten the word, by the way, down here in the Philippines yet, that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier? And they all knew that in the Philippines. So we continued our swing down, and we got clear to New Zealand. Now, New Zealand, the next stop from New Zealand is the South Pole. That is all there is there. So I asked these New Zealanders, have you gotten the word here in New Zealand that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier? Oh, right, they knew that. You bet. Some rascal a few years ago is sitting back east somewhere in a little office, and he says, you know what I feel I must do? I feel compelled to tell the earth that Davy Crockett is king of the wild frontier. And he pondered that for a while, and as far as I know, he did it. He did it. Did you all get the word this year about the income tax thing? Or is there people back here, you don't hear about that? The 15th of a certain month, you have a little form to fill out. Yeah, I think that's probably gotten around. I checked all over the U.S. I haven't found anybody that doesn't know about that. Now, the point is, therefore, that a message can be gotten to everybody. That point is well established. The question is, how? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it says, and the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The simple idea of multiplying laborers. The simple principle of multiplication. By the grace of God, that is what we are going to do. Stick with that. Win a man to Christ, train that man up in the faith so that he not only knows how to win people to Christ, but also pass on what he has learned and teach him to repeat the process so that he in turn can repeat the process. So that he in turn can repeat the process. That's all there is to it. That is the sum and substance of the entire idea. Romans 1:8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And the verse that we mentioned in Acts 17:6, these that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Now, as you know, Jesus Christ has given to every man, every woman, every fellow and gal in this room, a commission, the great commission that encompasses the entire world. And God has put on our hearts an approach that we believe to be the key to fulfilling this commission. The reaching of men for Christ and developing those people to become Christ-honoring, witnessing people who can teach others also and repeat the process. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They that have turned the world upside down have come here also. And I believe that there is such power in that idea that it makes anything else we would try to do obsolete. Anything else we would try. And we will be severely tempted to be swerved from this idea. Severely tempted. But by the grace of God, I believe we should stick with that. For two reasons. Historically, it's the only method that has ever worked in the history of the church. And mathematically, it's the only way possible. The population of the world is 3 billion people. And if you'd win 10,000 people a day, it would take you 800 years. But if you would win a man to Christ this year, and just start with him, and stick with him over the next year, and pass on what you know to him, and then the two of you would each win one other next year, and you'd repeat that process, it would take you 33 years and the whole 3 billion people would be won. 33 years if you would do it that way. But there's a problem. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself. And take up his cross daily and follow me. Discipleship means wholehearted for Christ. Discipleship means single-minded for Christ. Discipleship means a fighting spirit, someone who is not easily diverted from the first little thing that comes along. And tonight, Jesus Christ puts out a call for men who will be strong, rugged soldiers of the cross of Jesus Christ, with an eye single only to his glory. My son, give me thine heart. One of my favorite stories in the history of the Old West is the story of the Alamo. I've read a number of books on this. 16 days these men held out. 16 days to glory. That's the name of one of the books, by the way. They didn't have to stay. They did not have to stay. They could have gone any time they pleased and made it. One man did. So one day during the siege, there were, you know, as you know, a number of people there. Davy Crockett was there. Jim Bowie was there. He was sick of a fever. A guy named Travis was the area rep down there. He was heading up the work. So Travis got out his sword one day and he said, "All right, men, here it is." He drew a line. He said, "Anyone who would like to stay here and die, step across that line." Bowie was sick. He was lying on a little pallet. He said, "Pick me up and take me across that line." And all the rest but one stepped across. They determined that what they were doing was worth their life. And they were right, of course. Any of you who study the history of the Southwest know what happened later in the Battle of San Jacinto. That was a direct result of the history of the Battle of the Alamo. Take me across that line. Every one of them stepped across except one. When the final day came, some of you know this story, they found Crockett with old Betsy. He had stood there swinging this thing, and they were stacked up about 4.5 feet all the way around him, the enemy. And of course, he was dead in the midst. He'd been swinging. He was out of everything. He was swinging, breaking the rifle. But Bowie was, they put him back in the infirmary. They gave him a brace of pistols. And when the enemy burst in through the door, he reached up, shot one, shot the other. And then they picked him up and tossed him back and forth on their bayonets like you would a bale of hay.
Travis was without anything. He had nothing left. Didn't even have, you know, nothing, just standing there. And he was back against the wall. And the man came and ran him through with a bayonet. And he reached out and grabbed the guy and took him down dead with him. Well, you might say they had their hearts in the game, you know. They weren't out there just fiddling around. They really meant this. They had determined that what they was doing was worth their life. Now, when Jesus Christ puts out a call for men, he says, come and die. Come and die. If any man will come after me, let him give up all right to himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is the call to discipleship. That is the call that Jesus Christ is making in your heart tonight. The question is, how do you respond to something like that? Let's have a word of prayer. Let's have a moment of silent prayer. And you try to visualize yourself in a rather large group. And Jesus Christ is standing over about just a little ways from the group, looking at the entire group. And he has drawn a line. And he says, is there any among you who would give up all right to himself and take up his cross daily and follow me? And the strange thing about it, no matter how you try to divert your eyes, when you glance his way, he is looking directly at you and waiting for your response. In your mind's eye, what do you do? Do you turn around and walk away? Or do you step out from the crowd and walk toward him? Do you say, Lord Jesus, take my life? Lord Jesus, take my life. Father, we're grateful for thy word, which is clear and plain and easily understood. And we thank thee for clarifying for us in thy word what it means to follow thee. Lord, help us to follow. In Christ's name, amen.